Now let's look at the beginning, at least, of the last part of 1 Thessalonians. We'll read verses 12 to 15 from chapter 5 again. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Behavior towards leaders and towards one another in the fellowship of the church. Now, it doesn't actually tell us what the responsibilities of leaders are, but we can do a little simple deduction from what is written here. There are responsibilities by that implication. Respect those who work hard among you, so I would suggest one of the responsibilities of leaders is to work hard. The actual Greek word used there, kapiao, is a wee bit intriguing because it means to be weary or to struggle or toil, so that you can just imagine a Christian worker sort of flopping down at the end of a hard day's work and going off to sleep. I think there's one of those lovely stories of Wesley and Whitfield where, I forget which one it was, one got into bed and went to sleep, and the other prayed and fell asleep on his knees. It amounted to very much the same thing, didn't it? But that is the state of things amongst the people of God. So much hard work needed, and in many cases so much hard work done. And on the other hand, of course, since it's so much under the control of those especially who are full time in the work and are controlling their own time, it can very easily be less than hard work, less than full time. Easy to waste time or to employ time wrongly. But the actual word here first is work hard. There's absolutely no limit whatever to the amount of work that can be done by Christian workers. We never succeed in overtaking the work. Using the term the work, very unsatisfactory kind of term anyhow, of the spreading of the gospel, the instructing of Christians, preaching, teaching, so much. Second suggestion that I have, the responsibility of leaders. Again, there's a word here, proestime. Those who are over you in the Lord, it's really to be at the head of, to rule or direct. And it's also used for caring for people and giving aid. So it doesn't necessarily mean first and foremost heavy-handed pastoring or shepherding, sort of thing that seems to occur quite a lot in these days. In fact, I would suggest that there's no excuse ever for heavy shepherding. Anyhow, there's a third word used as well, epitheo, which is translated here as admonish you, or warn, or instruct you. So they are the responsibilities of leaders. To work hard, to direct the affairs of the people of God, or care for the affairs of God's people, his church, give aid, and to warn and to instruct, a teaching aspect of the ministry. Now what we need to do, I think, is first to put these statements a little bit into context. And the context that I would choose to sum up the attitude which should prevail in the church, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I better go back there. Why was it that the Lord said that? When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, because James and John had asked to sit at Christ's right and left in the glory. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I am trying to get on with preparation for a lecture next month at Wem, and so I recall one of the incidents in Hudson Taylor's life when he was quite advanced in years, when his son, a doctor, and daughter-in-law referred to a journey which he was taking with them to deal with a difficult situation in a church. And they said, "It may cost you your life." To which, of course, his reply was, "Well, we should lay down our lives for the brethren." And that is the context, to my mind, of the portion that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5. All right, yes, there's to be a responsibility of the members of the Church of Christ to those who are leaders. But before we look at that, we have to imply, I think, certain responsibilities on the part of those leaders. We could have a good time going into systems of church government, and I would say that we inevitably must come down to the congregational order, first because we are congregationalists, independents, and believe in such a system, but also in such a context as this. In the end, it is not someone to rule over us, but someone to direct us to the Lordship of Christ. It's the crown rights of the Redeemer that the early independents spoke about and believed in. Now, so often you find there are causes of division in churches. Indeed, one might say that it's almost a prevalent condition. I know I'm praying at the present time for quite a number of churches where I know there's serious division. And sometimes it's to be explained by leaders who are over the flock, but it's less in the Lord than for their own aggrandizement. I think rightly from the New Testament, the final ultimate authority in the church lies with the believing members. But that does not mean, of course, and the whole passage here is one which stresses the way in which we should regard leaders. But woe betide leaders who arrogate to themselves a position which is contrary to that verse, Mark 10:45, which of course is not an isolated and single verse, but which encapsulates, I would think, the whole attitude of the Lord Jesus to authority amongst the people of God. Having lived as long as I have, I've seen lots and lots of examples of churches where the leader or leaders are eaten up with a spirit of self-glorification. Sometimes I find churches which have a masochistic kind of attitude. They like to be bossed around. They regard their leaders more highly the more they abuse their authority, which is very sad and very wrong scripturally. I refer to that term heavy shepherding. People who rebel in the end many times against being directed in detail as to what they should do with their lives, how they should spend their money, who they should marry, and so on and so forth. So much, which really is so ridiculous that you wonder that intelligent people should fall for it. But now, let's turn to what the Apostle Paul is saying in this context. The responsibilities of the leaders are clear enough, at least by implication. Now, let's start at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. He doesn't demand it of them, he asks them. Brothers, he treats them as brothers. He's an apostle. He is, as far as they're concerned, their supreme leader, their evangelist, their apostle, the one who brought them the gospel. He speaks to them as brothers, puts himself immediately on the same level as they are, and then he asks them to do something. What is it that he asks them to do? He asks them to respect those who work hard among you. The actual word there, translated to respect, is just the simple Greek word know. And from that, to know them in the sense that they have work to do and that they're doing it. And so it develops the idea of respecting, caring for, taking an interest in their leaders. It's a sad condition of a church when the members don't know what goes on in the manse or what the needs are of the pastor and his family, or neglect to care for them in all the various conditions of life which are involved in being part of a family. I could illustrate that many and many a time, especially you go back a little, you find how often pastors of churches were inadequately cared for, inadequately supported, and in many cases quite unnecessarily. The churches, in some cases, are wealthy, and yet they would rather the pastor be poor than they themselves are rich. And then it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord. Again, this is a word which basically means lead or guide you. It's a syllable. Think, consider, regard them, related to their work. This is cerebral rather than emotional. You know, not every minister has an attractive personality. The Lord calls all sorts of people to his service. But what Paul is saying, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. They're servants of Christ, they're servants of the church, they have a work to do, and when their members, the Christians, think about them, they should think first and foremost of the work that they do. They're taught by these men. They're guided and directed by them. Now, that doesn't mean that they've got to accept what they say without any study, without any regard for whether it's right or wrong. Exactly the opposite. They should discern between truth and error as it comes to them from the pulpit or from the Bible study. But it's for their work's sake that they are to be held in high regard. A Christian is supposed to think about them, to consider them, and regard them highly for the work that they do. There's a relationship between church and minister or elder. There are imperfections amongst leaders. The spiritual condition of a leader may vary from time to time. Not at every time is every minister on top spiritually. So the great thing is to pray as well as obey. I tried to remember who it was, but one man who became a very prominent preacher indeed started as a young man in a church, and one member of that church came to him and he said, well, you're very young, you don't know much. And he was getting a little depressed under this, but he said, but I'm going to pray for you. And this man did, and the effect of it was that this new, inexperienced, and not naturally very brilliant minister became one of the most useful in the country at that time. Well, there we have the relationship, first, of the church to its leaders. But it goes on at the end of verse 13 to say, live in peace with each other. So we have too, before we finish this paragraph, to look, briefly at least, at the fellowship in its outworking amongst one another. Verse 14. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Now, it's not directed there to the ministers. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So it's a fellowship. Not everyone, not even every minister will necessarily be aware of the situation in each home or in the hearts of each member. These requirements are given quite simply: live in peace. My. Live in peace with each other. I think I remember Derek Swan saying something about church meetings and how horrifying the very prospect of a church meeting could be. I never, by the way, use the term church business meeting, because although business may be done at a church meeting, I just don't think that that is what a church meeting is, essentially. It's a meeting of the people of God who have covenanted one with the other. In fact, to live in peace with each other, to live to help one another spiritually. And there is a straightforward instruction: live in peace with each other. They are obligated not to fall out, not to quarrel. There are those who are idle, and you know that in the Thessalonian situation, those who were thinking in terms of the very soon return of Christ, as they thought it would be, had to be warned against failing to work for their living. There are some who are timid, afraid to speak. There are some who are weak. That may be spiritually, or just in some other more general way. Be patient with everyone. And it takes a lot of patience with some people. But what Paul is really saying is this: see if you can find an excuse for people. Because that is, if they have regard for one another, that will be their instinctive reaction. Yes, they are the idle, they are the timid, they are the weak. And they have to be encouraged. And they have sometimes to be corrected. But, verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. They're to avoid retribution. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. The Greek there is very, very simple. It says, pursue the good, follow the good. Well, I'm not sure how they try to be kind to each other, but that is what the Greek actually says. Follow the good way. And that, of course, means being kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, in this paragraph, it seems to me that we've got something of a model for church life. There are those who have been called by God to leadership, and that call by God has been recognized by God's people. They've called pastors, they've appointed elders. There are those who are over them in the Lord by their own choice, the choice of that church, and by the church of God. And so, because of the work to which they have been called, they have to be respected, cross-cultural changes occur. Maybe it's just the right thing in our day for the minister to be called Jim or Harry or whatever. In the case of a minister in this particular church, very difficult to know whether you're addressing by surname or by Christian name. But I've always insisted, at least I haven't insisted, I've just taken it for granted, that because of the work that I've done as a minister, I'm not called Gordon. As minister, I'm not minister now. And I'm glad to be called Gordon, especially by the young ones. But you see what I mean. There is a respect that is due, not to the individual qua individual, but as minister, as responsible for them, as giving account to God for them in the last day. So that's one side of it. But then that loving relationship, that family relationship. Families are not always loving. They have brothers and sisters who don't get on particularly well. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relations. And in the church, we are related to one another in Christ, and we have obligations one to the other. When we have funerals in the church, we don't always know what the relationship of members of the mourning party were to the one who's been buried. They're not always as harmonious as the tears would suggest. But they're related, and because they're related, they feel something emotionally. And that's how it is with the family of God. They have responsibilities to one another. If in an earthly family there's poverty, comes to one of that family, commonly at least, it's members of the family who will be the first to help in such a situation. That's how it should be, how it often is with the family of God. And not just, of course, in material things. There are difficulties, there's trouble. One of our members has so many sisters, I'm not quite sure how many it actually is. But I know that she feels considerable responsibility to those sisters and the family. So it should be. So it is naturally. And so as we just think again about this paragraph, that kind of antipathy that sometimes exists amongst Christians is something that is to be avoided, treated as serious sin, repented of, and abandoned. It stems invariably from self-esteem rather than from humility. I can't tell you how often in early days in the ministry, and we didn't after a while have a choir in the church in Albury, how visiting preachers in particular, say, "Well, how good that is, you haven't got a choir." Why? Well, in choirs you get people who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Many and many a time I've observed and been told the way in which trouble stems from the organ or the choir master or the choir or the soloist. Of course it shouldn't be, but it is, and the reason is always the same: sinful pride. So what Paul again is saying here is, hold ministers in regard because of their work, hold them in the highest regard in love. Think of one another with concern, knowing something about their situation, being patient with everyone. Patience makes excuses. Patience sees a reason behind a person's ill-advised actions or words. It's not so unnatural to do that. Somebody's got a headache, they don't behave quite as they would have done if they hadn't. Somebody's not well. Somebody's got troubles that we don't know about. And it comes out in conduct. Well, we don't know the circumstance in the situation, do we? That's why we have to be patient. If we are patient, if we do live in peace with one another, if we are trying to be kind to each other, we'll find out. Because they'll tell us. Because it would be natural to do so in the family of God. So I think that these four verses are exceedingly important, wonderfully practical, and to be applied in as much detail as we can think them through. Let's pray. Grant us, Lord, as the people of God in one particular place, to love one another, to respect those that thou dost put over us for the work, and, Lord, to behave in such a way that the world outside says, see how these Christians love one another. This we ask in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.